the Word of God, and today we're going to be in what is many people's favorite epistle, the Epistle to the Philippians. I don't know of the propriety of having a favorite epistle or not, but it's one I like very much. I wouldn't say it's my favorite necessarily, but there's a lot of great truth in it, and hopefully we're going to appreciate some aspects of truth from it today. Reading in God's Word, Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now that is the word that I want to think about with you today in the book of Philippians, that word gospel. Now, many times when people think of the book of Philippians, they think about the word joy. Because I did a quick count last night, it's by no means an exhaustive count, but at least 18 times I found the words rejoice, or rejoicing, or joy, or joyful. There may be more that you will find than that, but at least 18 times in this little book of four chapters we find joy in its cognates, let's say. So indeed, joy is a major theme running through the book, but I don't think that's mainly what the book is about. You see, when I come to the book and reading between the lines, I find that this was a good little assembly of believers there, or perhaps a larger one, we don't exactly know the size, in Philippi. And they were going on as best they could for the Lord, but they had hit some bumps in the road, and there were some difficulties between themselves, and their joy was being marred. Now, Paul wanted them to experience, and the Lord, of course, wanted them to experience fullness of joy. This is the great epistle which says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Fairly astounding when you consider that in its historical context, Paul was imprisoned when he wrote that. Now, if you had a good ministry going on, and you were going about, and many people were being reached for the Lord Jesus Christ, would you be so very joyful if suddenly you found out you had to go away to prison? I have a friend that actually happened to. Before he was converted, he was a drug smuggler. And the Lord saved him, actually in prison in another country. And he returned to the United States after serving his term. And when he got back to the States, he put his marriage back together. And suddenly now the Lord made changes in his life. Whereas before he was a very wicked man, now he was a devoted husband and father with four children. And eventually, in process of time, he was working and doing very well. But so many people were getting saved through his ministry, he had to leave off his secular job and just devote his full time to the Lord's work. Well, that was going along great. That's the kind of story we like to hear. Till one day the United States Marshals came and knocked on his door. And they wanted him to testify against some of his former associates in the drug business, and for various reasons he didn't feel like he could do that. Number one, because he would be testifying to save his own neck for things that he had done before he was saved. And he didn't think it right to sacrifice those other men to pay for things he had done. So instead of testifying on their behalf, they said, well, fine, to try and pressure him, they said, we're going to bring charges against you. And they made him stand trial, and of course he pled guilty, and they found him guilty and threw the book at him. I think his sentence was 8 to 10 years. Now here's a man in his late 20s at the time with four children, saved and going on well for God, and now he must go back to prison. And that's an extremely difficult thing to do. By the way, the rest of the story, so to speak, I know at least three men that got saved while he was in prison, and two of them I know personally. They're going on well for the Lord today, so the Lord can use that. But it was an extremely hard period of time for my friend. He served 3.5 years and got out on good behavior, so to speak, and today he's back in the Lord's work and serving the Lord. But that's extremely hard, to have your ministry grind to a halt. And Paul experienced it too. And yet he said, I'm joyful. And he wrote about joy, not this plastic happiness that we see today, that whatever happens, well, I'll smile and just grin and bear it. No, the joy that knows that there is a sovereign God in heaven who is in control of things. As our brother was pointing out to us, the one who orders all things and the one who is for us and not against us. And so in the story of Joseph there, we see his control even over world events. to bring the betterment of his children, and actually to work even deeper through that family in the purposes of world events. What a great story that is. But here in Philippians, not only does he talk about joy, I think the main subject of the book is service. Because really, for the child of God to fully enjoy the things that God has for them, they must know what it is like to be a servant. For that is the very character of their Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am among you as one that serves." And so this is an epistle that is all about service and all about activity. Now, a lot of times we get taken up with the thought of our heavenly inheritance. We get very thankful, perhaps, for the gospel that it saved us from sin's penalty, that we will never know the pains of hell for our sins. And I'm not about to demean that or lower that in its importance. I'm indeed thankful for that today. What's more, we get taken up with the fact that God's going to take us to heaven someday. And I'm surely looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the next model body that I'm going to get. It surely will be an improvement upon this one. I'm looking forward to that. I'll be honest with you. But while that is all true and part and parcel of the gospel, God gives unto us eternal life, and he gives it to us right now, in the temporal, in time and space, and he wants that life to work itself out. And if we have within us the life of Christ and his Spirit, his Holy Spirit within us, guiding us, surely that's going to involve us in what he's concerned with. And if he was a servant on earth, then surely he would have us to be servants too, have us be servants too. And that is indeed what the book of Philippians shows us. But their service had gotten a little bit off kilter. And the problem is, like us, they struggled with self. You know, ego problems. That's probably resulted in more harm in the work of God and more division among God's people through the centuries than any other thing. And subtly, as you keep reading through this book, self seems to be the underlying problem. So what does Paul do? Of course, the Holy Spirit is using Paul to write this. In every chapter, he takes them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just in reading through the book, I found it interesting, not only this theme of joy running through, but also this theme of the gospel. The word gospel will appear 9 times in this book. It'll appear 6 times in this first chapter alone. So this chapter is going to be concerned about the gospel, but then it'll appear over in chapter 2, verse 22, and also over in chapter 4, verse 3, I believe, and I think somewhere around verse 15, if memory serves. So this word gospel is running all through the epistle, and I'm going to kind of take you through an overview of the epistle today that we might get an appreciation for what God thinks of the gospel and what Paul thought of the gospel and what a church that has been preserved for us in Holy Writ thought of the gospel. Now, there are different aspects to it, but before I get to those different aspects, perhaps it would be good to remind you of the definition of the word gospel, that it is good news, glad tidings, a good announcement. And you know, when we first hear the gospel, some of us may fail to see how it is good news, because it starts out sounding like bad news. It comes to us and it tells us of a holy God who has a perfect standard. And this holy God's perfect standard has never been ever met by any human being save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, of course, was God manifest in the flesh, no mere human being. But we hear the gospel, and the gospel tells us that God has this standard, and then it says to us in very short order that we haven't met that standard. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says that the wages of sin is death. And when it speaks about death, it is talking about separation from God. Yes, separation in this life. The Ephesian believers were told that they were dead in trespasses and sins. No, they weren't corpses lying around in some respect. They were separated from the life of God and separated from a relationship with Him. And so surely they did things, but even when they did good things, it had no merit before God, for they had no relationship with Him. And that at first sounds like very bad news. And then when you come to the part in the gospel where you find out that the person who is in their sins, the wrath of God abides upon them. You don't have to wait for judgment day, my friend. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wrath is hanging over your head and could fall at any moment, quite frankly. For you could step into eternity at any moment and face the judgment of God. And that is a fearful thing to think about. The epistle to the Hebrews tells us that, doesn't it? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you go on and you read about condemnation, and you read about judgment, and you read about God's hatred of sin, and you read about how sinful we are, so much so that Isaiah would remind us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And you say, now how can you call this good news? Isn't that misnamed? It's a misnomer, surely. It's telling us all these things that are bad for us. Well, indeed, if that were all there were to the gospel, it wouldn't be good news. It would just be an accurate assessment of our standing before a holy God. But you see, the gospel goes on with the good news that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect man, God manifest in the flesh, came from heaven's glory down to earth for the express purpose of going to the cross of Calvary. Not by an accident, not as plan B, but the main reason he came into this earth, he said, I have set my face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. For this cause came I into the world, and for this cause was I born, that I might bear witness to the truth, he told Pilate. In other words, I'm here in your courtroom, and this hasn't just happened by chance. I'm here for the will of God, and I'm going on to that cross. Whatever you decide, Pilate, it doesn't matter about you. I'm going on to that cross, and I'm going to lay down my life there. Not just as another good man dying for a cause, like Martin Luther King, or Mahatma Gandhi, or some other person that died for their beliefs. But I am going there as the Lamb of God. I will lay down my life there in place of sinners. I will there make a sacrifice for sin and be offered up by the Eternal Spirit, that a holy God can now say, I've judged sin. I've poured out my wrath on sin. It's paid for. It's taken out of the way. There has been a propitiation made. And now I'm no longer going to hold mankind responsible for their individual sins if they come under the good of the work of Christ. If they will own their sin and say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm under judgment. Yes, I'm guilty. There's nothing I can do. There's no reason why the earth shouldn't open up right now, this very day, and drop me into hell. I deserve it. And I can do nothing to save myself. But the Lord Jesus Christ said He came into the world to save sinners, and I fit the bill. Therefore, I'm saved. And that is the good news of the gospel. That if we will repent and say, you know, we all come into the world thinking we're all right. I'm okay, you're okay. That's the great adage of our age, isn't it? And we're all going down this great big highway together. We're doing fine. We're all doing well. We're all God's children, right? Wrong. When the gospel comes to us, there has to be a decision. Am I going to receive this message, or am I going to reject it? Am I going to agree with God's assessment about myself? Am I going to see that I'm really that bad? Not just not as bad as the other guy who's down the road in the penitentiary, but am I really that bad that my sins put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? And the answer, if you are to be saved, my friend, must be a heartfelt yes. I am really that bad. I am undone in sin. I am lost in every sense of that word. And if I don't turn around from the broad road I'm going down and get on the narrow road, trusting only in that one way, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Then there is no hope for me. There must be that turning, that changing of mind, where I turn from the idols of this world, where I turn from my own strength and my striving, where I turn from my own righteousness, supposed, which we don't have, and I turn to God and say, save me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that good news comes to us, and He saves us, and we have it presently. We don't have to wait for it. I don't have to wonder where I'll be if I go down the road and connect with a tree and enter eternity. I know for me, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Many of you know that too, but perhaps some of you don't. Well, don't play games with God today. Whether you're young or old, you're sitting here, you're looking respectable, you're in a good place, you're at a Bible conference, you're under the sound of God's Word. That's all tremendous. That's all very good. But that will not avail anything for you before God. That will not fool God. You can't hide here. In Francis Thompson's famous poem, The Hound of Heaven, where he writes about his experience before he was saved, how he ran from God and God followed him, just like a hound might follow someone. You know how they bring out the hounds when somebody escapes from jail? Well, he kind of uses that imagery and he says, here the Hound of Heaven was following me, and everything I did, those strong feet kept following me onward, onward. And one of the things he did, and that he talks about in that poem, I can't quote it for you, regrettably, but he says that he hid amongst the ones who were friends of the hound. He tried to hide among believers, and he tried to pretend, you know, that he had life, and he tried to pretend that he was one of them. And he tried to be in their midst and talk like them and do what they did and sing the songs they sing. But that didn't hide him from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it won't hide you either. Even if you have Christian grandparents and Christian parents, as I was privileged to have, even if you have all Christian friends, even if you've grown up in a meeting such as this, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Savior, you're lost. And you could enter the presence of God at any moment, and you would hear those terrible words. The Lord Jesus telling you that your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so you must be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Oh, that may never happen to anyone here. That we all might come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and as Lord and Savior, actually, before it is too late. Now, there are different aspects of this gospel. First of all, in verse 5 there, you'll notice he used that word gospel. He talks about for the fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He speaks about the fellowship of the gospel. Now, in context there, he's talking about how he prayed, how he prayed for the Philippians. And he says he was thankful for them. Now, that's an excellent thing to be. You know, it's really hard to be bitter against your brothers and sisters and to hold a grudge against them when you're praying for them. It is really very hard, because when you bring that brother or sister before God's throne of grace, God's going to deal with you about that. If there's something wrong in your heart about it, or if the situation's wrong with them, things are going to start to happen. Too often in our day and age, we just smooth things over and forget about it. But, you know, here he was praying for them and thankful for them, and when he thought about the things he could be thankful about the church in Philippi, he says, you know, I can be thankful for our fellowship in the gospel. Now, that word fellowship is most commonly associated in our day and age with food. At least in my part of the world it is. I don't know about here. You may be thinking the fellowship time at the conference. Well, that's when the windbag from Pennsylvania shuts up and we get to go downstairs and eat the lovely food that everyone's brought. That's the fellowship time. Well, there's doubtless a lot of fellowship going to be going on. But that's not the meaning of the word fellowship. Fellowship comes from a root word that means to have something common. And one of its related words in the Gospel of Luke, interestingly, was used of different people that were partners of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in their father's fishing business. And when he talks about fellowship here, he's speaking about what they have in common and how they all are in a partnership in this gospel. Now, in our day and age, we love to compartmentalize. We invented the term generation gap. And we invented, you know, in a lot of cultures of the world, they don't have that. Younger people respect their elders. They listen to what they have to say. They learn from them. They treat them with a lot of respect. In some cultures of the world, the different generations live together. Maybe three generations will be living in the same house. And in India, for example, they will treat their grandparents with the utmost respect. But, you know, in the West, we love to compartmentalize. Well, you got the old people, and they don't mix too well with the young people. And the old people, they're kind of schooled through whatever. They kind of pick up early on. The old people don't know what they're talking about, so we'll go do our own thing, you know. They don't realize the old people were dumb young people once, too. And the only benefit of getting old is that they've learned a few things along the way. But we love to subdivide, and, you know, I find that carries over into the church. And we start subdividing from the time a child is old enough to understand. We take them away from the rest of the group of believers and we stick them in a class and we give them material we think is suited to their age level. Well, there's a place for that, okay? But The problem is, we live in a day and age when so often that child grows up and never interacts in God's assembly in the way the New Testament teaches he should interact. And we do them no favor by keeping them in that position until they're 18 years old and then send them off to university and they go into a class and the professor says, well, the Bible's full of lies and errors and contradictions, and the kid thinks back and he thinks, well, let's see, in Sunday school I learned about David and Goliath and I learned about Jesus feeding the 5,000. I didn't learn a thing about apologetics, so maybe they're right, there's nothing to this Christianity, and I'll throw it off and I'll go off with my friends. And that's happening over and over again, regrettably, in our day and age. Paul speaks about the fellowship of the gospel, and the implication of that term is we're all in it together. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a partnership in the gospel, and there is a responsibility toward the gospel. Too much in our day, we make another distinction. We say, well, it's the preacher's job. You know, we'll get in, we'll have a series of gospel meetings, or we'll have a gospel meeting on a certain day, and we'll get the preacher up there, and we'll let the professional do it. You know, the eloquent man who can speak. Well, I don't want to denigrate the gifts of God, for surely God says that one of the gifts he gives to his church in Ephesians 4 is the evangelist. And we see that gift at work, for instance, in the book of Acts with dear Philip. And it is a very effective gift when used rightly for the Lord. But remember, God says to each believer, you are to be witnesses unto me. You are to be my witnesses. We are all to be involved in the gospel. Now, we're not all evangelists. I'll be quite honest with you. I'm not an evangelist. I preach the gospel. Christians love it. Christians know what I'm talking about. They're on the same page. But you put a lost person in front of me, and I'm always quoting John 3:16 when they need John 5:24. At least that's how I feel. Now, God is sovereign, and He can use anybody, and I take great comfort in that, because usually I don't know what to say to people, and I struggle and kind of fumble around, particularly in one-on-one. I'm being very candid with you. But you know, we all have a responsibility in the gospel. We all have a fellowship in it, a commonality in it, and that doesn't express itself in the same way. I knew a little man in my home assembly where I grew up who was a Pennsylvania Dutchman. Now, you have some of these folk up here in Ontario too, even in the Ottawa Valley, even some living on Garden of Eden Road, like Ernie Martin, who's in the audience here. People of German descent that speak what they call Low German. And down in Pennsylvania, people call them Pennsylvania Dutch because the Scottish and English and other people in Pennsylvania, when they came over, they said, well, what are you? And they said, Deutsch, the German word for German. And they said, oh, they're Dutch. Okay, so they got hit with this moniker, Pennsylvania Dutch. They'll usually correct you proudly and say Pennsylvania German. Well, this fellow in our meeting, little old guy, little fellow who had a very strong accent because he didn't learn English until he was 5 years old when he went off to school. His first language was German. And he would go around, and he certainly didn't have a command of the English language. He had this heavy accent. But, you know, he did a lot for me, talking about service, just as an aside. When I was a younger fellow, about 12, and I started to participate in the Lord's Supper, I was petrified with fear. You know, I thought, if I exercise my priesthood, and I get up and I say something in prayer, or I give out a hymn, perhaps, that's not right along or fitting for what we're thinking about and focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, what will happen if I say something wrong? So any little thing I do in the meeting, this little guy would be at the back of the hall after the meeting, and he'd say to me, brother, that was wonderful. And I wouldn't have cared what language he had said it in or with what accent. That was like gold to me. And that was what I grabbed onto as a young man and what encouraged me to keep going and keep studying the Word and keep opening my mouth in the meeting. By the way, young people, particularly the young men whose responsibility it is to lead in worship, don't be afraid to get on your feet and say things. Those old people aren't as mean as you think. And if someone comes to you and chews you out for something, you give me a call, I'll hear the story, I'll call them about it, and if they're in the wrong, I'll tell them about it, I'll remind them of this message, okay? And if that doesn't work, well, we'll have to go to something else. But you know, there is a definite need for encouragement, surely. But one thing this guy did in the gospel that impressed me Although he wasn't an eloquent man, and although he couldn't really even speak English all that well, he'd go around, and you know, this man, he just couldn't go anywhere to a parking lot without starting putting gospel tracts under people's windshield wipers on their cars. Now, I don't know if God ever used any of those tracts to lead people to Christ. I've heard some amazing stories about what tracts can do. I was with Jade Nicholson a few weeks ago preaching, and he told a story that I found very fascinating about a man out in Vancouver who lived in a very rough part of town. He owned a hotel, I think it's called the Drake Hotel, a place in a very seedy part of town. He said he described it as one of those places where you can break all Ten Commandments on the same premises. A very bad place. And this man, one time, who owned this building, the Drake Hotel, he had to go out to Alberta to meet with a beer salesman. And so he went out to Alberta, I think it was Calgary, and he met with this man for lunch, and he starts sitting there talking to the man about business, and then they finish talking about business, and he didn't know why, but all of a sudden he said to the man, he said, "You know, I just don't know what's wrong with me. I have all the women I want, I have all the money I want, I have all the booze I want, you know, I have a very flourishing business, and still I'm not satisfied." And the beer vendor, he said, "Well, here, somebody gave this to me when I was getting on the plane to come out here. You need it more than I do." And he flipped him a gospel tract. Now, the beer vendor wasn't a Christian, but he passed on this tract to this man, and this man read it and got saved. And so he went back to the hotel, and he told his partner what had happened, and his partner said, "Well, you're crazy." And he said, no, this has really happened to me. I've met the Lord Jesus Christ. He's changed my life." He says, "Well, we can't do any business together anymore." He said, "I know that. I can't be involved in this any longer." And his partner said, "Well, I don't have the money to buy you out." He said, "That's fine. I couldn't take it anyway. It's dirty money." And so what he did was he got a job as a short order cook around the corner. Now, that's a big economic step down from even a CD hotel owner makes more than a short order cook. But he goes out and he got this little job and just kind of meeting his needs. And every spare dime he got, he poured into tracts. And he would stand out there in front of the hotel that formerly he had owned and profited from the iniquitous practices there, and he would hand out gospel tracts to people. Now, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to hear story after story like that of how God used little things. And I'm a firm believer in tracts, but there's many other ways you can get the gospel out to people. You know, amazing ways. There's a lady, again, in my home assembly, this lady probably only has about a 7th grade education. Again, we got a lot of Pennsylvania Dutch people in our meeting, so she's got a pretty strong accent too. And she goes out, and what she does is she goes out in her front yard, and when one of her neighbors comes out, an elderly lady next door, she says, "Come over here." And so her friend will come over on her porch, and she'll be sitting there with a boombox radio, and she'll say, "This is what one of the men at our assembly said on Sunday." And she'll start playing for a message, and the neighbor, she likes company, she's a widow lady, and she doesn't want to be rude and walk away, so she sits there and listens to the gospel. Now, that lady couldn't articulate it in the way that maybe the brother speaking could, but the Lord's using her as a link in the chain in the gospel. That's what he's talking about when he says the fellowship of the gospel. Certainly there's more than just witnessing to the fellowship of the gospel, isn't there? There's praying in the gospel. And that is such a valuable endeavor. I just can't emphasize enough, for the Word of God says over and over again, the Lord Jesus said, men ought always to pray and to faint not. So there is the fellowship of the gospel. It is something every believer should be involved in. It's not optional. It is the normal Christian life to be involved in the gospel and to be witnessing and praying for the work of the gospel. Now, secondly, if you go over there next to verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace." Now, here he says, you know, you're all with me. You're all joined in this work. You're fellow partakers of what I'm doing and what's going on and what's happening. And here we have what's more, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, to defend something is to protect it from attack. Confirmation is to build upon something, and both of those things are needed from the gospel. First of all, we need to defend the gospel, because sadly, although it is truly good news, people don't like to hear it. It leaves man no room for his pride. Man can't say, no one will ever be in heaven boasting of how they got there. I don't tell you that based on my opinion. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, doesn't it? For by grace are you saved. God's unmerited favor. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh. Right there it says it. No one's going to be in heaven breaking their arm, patting themselves on the back, saying, look at what I did to get here. No way. It's going to be the gift of God. Now they reached out, like all gifts, free. Reached out and took it and received it for themselves. But you know, people don't like that message. They say, well, you know, it's a foolish message. Well, God anticipated that too. He said to those who are perishing in 1 Corinthians 1, the gospel is foolishness. Man looks at it and says, it's foolish. How could that be so? You mean I don't have to do anything? You realize every religion in the world, whether they're trying to get you to nirvana or moksha or heaven or the Islamic paradise or wherever they're trying to take you to, they're all going to give you a formula to do it. They're all going to tell you how to do it. Well, keep the five pillars of Islam, or meditate enough and perhaps eventually you'll get reincarnated out of existence, or believe and practice this sort of thing, go out and sell so many watchtowers in the community and so forth. They'll all tell you what to do. Accept biblical Christianity. It'll tell you what to believe and what to receive, because Christ has done, forgive the bad grammar, Christ has done the doing. He says it is finished. He has done it all. And so Christianity is just reaching out to it. But that leaves man's intellect nowhere, because it's a message that the Lord Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you humble yourself and believe it, you cannot enter in. And people don't want to do that. And they want to hang on to their traditions. And they want to hang on to their other excuses and all these things. Maybe they want to hang on to their sins. Maybe there's someone here like that. You know that if you come to Christ, that He will change your life. And the things that you're now delighting in and taking your pleasure in, well, that's going to be taken away from you. Well, that's true. But you're going to be ashamed of the things you did before you knew Christ. And He's going to give you much better things for coming to Him. Well, many people don't like the gospel, and so they attack it. And certainly there is an infernal being known as Satan, whose very name in the original language means the adversary, and he sets himself against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ and against His truth. And so he works against this gospel, and he has put into the minds of men many counterfeits, many fakes. And so there is need today for the defense of the gospel. It is the word apologia there in the original, from which we get our word apologetics. Defending the faith. Giving a word away from yourself. In other words, answering the objections. Answering the reasons. Now, not everybody can be a professional apologist. Thanks be to God, there are men, gifted and capable men, who have written books that can help you answer a lot of difficulties that people raise and a lot of things that the cults teach. Not every one of us can do that. But certainly there is a need, at least at this level, to defend the gospel. To say that I am going to hold on to the true gospel and I'm not going to let it slip away. Because I want to tell you the greatest danger facing the evangelical church in the West today. The greatest danger is not that we're going to be overcome by the arguments of Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witness, or Islam, or the New Age philosophy. That's not the greatest danger. The greatest danger is by apathy. We will let go of the true gospel. You see, there are a lot of churches, even in this part of Canada, that we drive by, and they have names on their building that indicate that they were started by men that believed in the Word of God and believed in the gospel and took it very seriously. And yet if you went in some of those very same buildings today and asked them for a statement of faith or what they taught, well, you would find them very far away from what the Bible says the gospel is. You would find that they'll tell you, you know, there are many roads that lead to God. And that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what religion or what church you belong to. You're going to get there. But we need to defend the gospel and say that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the disciples were beaten for preaching that message in Acts 4, it tells us that they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. That was the thing they held on to. And at least at that level, we need to defend the gospel by holding on to the true gospel. We live in a day and age where people will tell you about how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. And they will talk about the Lord Jesus Christ's ethics and His morality and how He can make you, give you the principles to be a better father or a better mother or a better husband or a better wife or to be a better boss or a better employee and basically to work out Christianity in society. Well, definitely, the Christian life has a lot to do with society and has a lot to do with how Christians ought to live. That's going to be in a later verse here in Philippians 1. But, you know, we can't get rid of that aspect of the gospel that talks about sin. People already tried that. Over 100 years ago, some theologians started teaching what they called the social gospel. They started to say, you know, what's really important, the Christian church has to get back to love, and it has to get back to mercy, and it has to get back to denouncing injustice, and getting back to meeting people's physical needs. So we need to go out and clothe the naked. We need to go out and feed the hungry. We need to go out and give shelter to poor people. We need to reform society. Well, you know something, as I look through church history, people that believed in the Word of God literally, and people that took the gospel seriously, they were involved in all those things. You know, the pioneers in homeless shelters in North America weren't the humanist-educated social workers. If there's any social workers here, I'm sorry, I apologize for that, but, you know, sometimes people think that what they learn in university, that's what solves the problems. No, the pioneers of homeless shelters in North America were born-again Christians, and people who preached this gospel, and people who said, yes, we're going to take care of the homeless, and we're going to meet their needs, but we're going to do it for this reason, so that we can present the gospel to them. So that they'll listen to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the social gospel did? It came in, it built a lot of schools, it built a lot of libraries, it performed a lot of social kind of change. But it didn't change people's hearts and lives because they didn't talk about sin. And by, they let the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ go. And they let belief in the Bible as the holy word of God go. And so you know what happened? You know what the end result of the social gospel at the end of 25 or 30 years of that kind of teaching? You know what happened? They call it World War I. Okay. Well, that was the war to end all wars. We surely would have learned by 1918 how bad war is. And actually, in 1920, at a certain conference of nations, they got together and drafted a declaration whereby they said, now war is illegal. Well, those poor fellows didn't have to live long to see that their piece of paper was worthless. And in 1939, another war came along, perhaps that some of you served in or were dragged into, depending on your perspective. And this was all because man denied the fact that he's a sinner. And man wanted to cherish the belief, and certain segments of Christendom helped them in this and said, yes, man's basically good. His problems are just his environment. No, we need to defend the gospel. The biggest problem facing Canada and the United States today isn't alcoholism. It isn't drug abuse. It isn't sexual immorality. It isn't pornography. As bad as all of those things are, those are symptomatic of the deeper condition of sin. And the only one who has an answer for sin is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that answer is in receiving His gospel. So He speaks about the defense and the confirmation of it. Now, the confirmation of it, the gospel is fundamental to all Christian work. Every Christian doctrine goes back to the gospel. 1 Corinthians does that constantly when he's addressing the problems they have. You know what he always does? For example, in chapter 5, when he's talking about a man who's fallen into sexual immorality, living in an incestuous relationship, he takes him right back to the Passover. And he says, now you remember the Lord Jesus, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And you remember your Old Testament history, don't you? You remember what was connected to Passover. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that told us that God doesn't like leaven. He doesn't like sin. And He saves us for the whole reason not only of saying, I have so many converts in the world, but He saves us that we might be a holy people, that we might be zealous of good works, that we might now live for Him and not live as we did before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gives us the power to do that through His Holy Spirit. That's part and parcel of the gospel. No, the gospel is fundamental. And if we start leaving the gospel go, it won't be long till every other doctrine of Christianity falls with it. And that is why we have denominations today that are shells of what their founders would have wanted them to be. John Wesley would turn over in his grave. So would Martin Luther, and so would many other people. Although, thanks be to God, even in some places where the gospel has been lost en masse, God still has a remnant. He'll still have people sometimes preaching the gospel. But then go on to verse 12, and it's amazing what he says here. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Furtherance. That means the progress of the gospel. You remember I started out talking how hard it would be to have this great ministry and to have it come crashing down because you got put in the slammer? Well, Paul says, actually, you know, by me being here in prison, the gospel is actually progressing. God's in control, and He knows what He's doing. Certainly, that's what our brother was telling us in the last message. God has a plan, maybe one that we don't know about yet, but one that He's revealing. And he says this has happened for the progress in Christianity. Well, how is that so, Paul? Well, just this. You know, since I've been in prison, I've been able to witness to certain people here. I've been able to witness to some of these guards. And even while they've kept me under house arrest or wherever he was at this point in time, and you know, here I am, and these people are watching me day and night. So they sit around bored, and I don't play cards. So what I told them about the gospel. And some of them got saved. At the end of the epistle, he sends them a greeting from Caesar's household. Ooh. So because of Paul's arrest, the gospel even now has penetrated the very house of Caesar's power. You know, it's amazing. Why didn't God take an intellectual fellow like Paul and exalt him in politics? I mean, just think how much Paul could have done for God in the Roman Senate. How much of an influence he could have been. But here he was, Paul, a nobody. A convicted criminal, if you will, under the Roman system. But God is wiser than men, isn't he? He took the convicted criminal and he used him to get the gospel into Caesar's very household. You know, there are stories from ancient history that even one of the wives of the Caesars became a Christian. Not too long after this time period. So the grace of God in even taking the gospel to Caesar's house. He says, no, the gospel has furtherance. It has progress. It is going to go on. We need to pray, he would say, I believe in 1 Thessalonians, that the gospel has free course and is glorified. And so he speaks about its progress. Then in 17, he will reiterate what he's already talked about, the defense of the gospel. He'll remind them that he is set for the defense of the gospel. Now, not only had the gospel progressed because he was locked up and he got to witness to people in Rome. The gospel also progressed because since he wasn't around, well, the other brothers knew they had to shoulder some of the burden too. You know, we like to take the football approach. Forgive me, I'm an American. I should have said a hockey approach. But, you know, we like to take the approach where we put 65,000 people in a stadium and we let 22 men do all the work. And we carry that over into the church. It's much easier to say, well, we'll bring a man in to preach the gospel and we'll let him do it than to do it ourselves. One of the great dangers, frankly, one of the reasons why sometimes I get sick and sometimes I'm very, very tired is because oftentimes I have to go to a lot more places than I'd like to go to. And I find that every year more people want me to come around. Now, it's not because I'm such a great preacher, let me tell you. I'll clue you into something. It's because my predecessors, 30 years ago, the men who had given their full time to the Lord's work, they could come into an assembly at points and have meetings and encourage the brethren and move on. And they'd know that the local brothers were doing the work in their absence. And, you know, there'd even be brothers from assembly to assembly in different communities, and they'd kind of trade speakers back and forth. That may be the case here. I pray it is. I don't know very much about the deacon assembly, I'll confess. But, you know, we're living in a day and age now where people are giving themselves so much over to business and careers and amusements and other things that they've never spent the time in God's Word or maybe never been asked to develop their gift that God has given them. Not everybody's a speaker, surely, but I have to believe there are more of them out there with the gift. And yet they'd rather have a brother come in from 1,000 miles away and preach the word to them and sit there and, listen to the gifted brother. That was good, you know. Well, there's gift in the local assembly too. Christ is the head. He gives what the body needs, okay? He gives to each part exactly what it needs. And there is local gift. And frankly, it is not being developed as it should in many places today. If it is here being developed as it should, may God, by His grace, continue to do that in your midst. I'm not trying to be critical of anyone, mind you. But he goes on and he says in verse 17 that he's set for the defense of the gospel. This is what his life is all about. And then he has an interesting discourse. He says, you know, I'd really rather be in heaven with the Lord Jesus. I'd really rather depart. But what is needful for you is that I remain behind. And what's important to me is that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, the implication of that in the original language, someone has paraphrased it like this. For me to live is Christ and to die is more of the same. You know, there's a wonderful investment in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you live for Him, you're not going to lose out because He's going to reward you. And when you die for Him, you're not going to lose out either, because the Lord Jesus is going to take you to be with Himself. Now, finally in this chapter, in verse 27, he'll speak about only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of God. You'll see later in the verse, he speaks about, let me read the whole verse. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it appears twice in that verse there. And first he speaks about their conversation. He's not talking about chit-chat. The word he uses here, usually that word is manner of life. The specific word he uses here is behave as citizens. What kind of a person are you going to be? What kind of person are your neighbors going to see you to be and the people around you? Are they going to see the gospel reflected in your life? Are they going to see the fruit of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? My father is a businessman. He's been in one form of construction or another all his life. Started out at the bottom rung, hammer swinger, and worked his way up to the point where he has his own company. And he told me a very sad thing.